We start at the beginning. We're in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 37, and we are slowly working our way through the life of Joseph. Joseph and Daniel, and especially Moses, we see again that statement from A.W. Tozer that before a God uses a man mightily, he hurts him deeply. And Joseph has started his descent into the depths. In fact, you might want to ponder at this point Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. The word depths there in Hebrew is plural, which could mean you have various kinds of depths to which you may descend. It could be a plural of intensity. But pain is a unique sensation that we cannot share with others. Well, we're down at verse 19, slowly in this story, as we see Joseph's slow descent into trouble, pain, alienation, rejection, and everything else. We said in verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." And we pointed out last week that this phrase, "here comes this dreamer," is probably spoken with sarcasm and contempt. They have already starting to poke fun of these dreams that Joseph had, which in the ancient world would have been considered the voice of God. And they're already starting to ridicule him. And we pointed out last week that that hate has a deep root in the soul. And here we see the hate begins with diminishing the worth of Joseph. It begins by name calling. He is a dreamer. That lowers him. Now, it's very easy, as we were saying at the very end of last week, that verse 19 really easily transitions to verse 20. "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." Let me show you how this works in today's world. Suppose my last name was Akbar, and I came in and said one word about each one of you. Infidel. Well, what do you do with infidels? Kill them. Once you strip somebody of their divine dignity, being created in the image of God, it is easy then to dismiss him. Now, as I said last week, when I was studying German for my doctoral work, the German dictionary had all these different definitions, 1, 2, 3, starting with that which was most used. And one of them, I noticed, had NS by it. And that stood for National Socialist. And that was the politically correct, governmentally accepted definition of that word. And how they were able to exterminate 6 million Jews is by first saying that they weren't human. And I commented to you on how Joseph Goebbels made a propaganda film about the killing of Jews, and it starts off with a picture of rats rats in a small contained area, 2, 3, 4 rats deep, just crawling all over one another. By making a Jew a rat, well, what do you do with rats? It was a very short step from being a rat, naming them rats, to the concentration camp. Very short step. And that's what we have here. We must never forget that everyone we're dealing with is created in the image of God. That doesn't mean we don't disagree with what they do. It doesn't mean that we don't tell them the truth. But we don't belittle them. We don't strip them of their dignity. And we've got that in our society. The Christian church has to understand that, yes, on the one hand, homosexuals' activity is a sin. Pure, simple. Just like adultery and fornication is a sin. But that doesn't mean we start using all sorts of derogatory terms about these people. Now, the Jewish leaders were able to do that, the Pharisees especially. They had a particular word for people that they didn't like, sinner. Oh, yes, all men are sinners. But we have to be careful that we don't start thinking that just because this person has enough metal on their face and earlobes to set off Homeland Security device at the airport and tattoos all over their body. Talked to a girl the other day. I said, oh, those tattoos are new. She said, yes. She turned it over, and here, right above the wrist, I said, I notice those radicals. That's Yahweh. She said, yes, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it'd been very easy for me to ask her, what biker club do you belong to? But here she, yeah. I knew another guy. Checkout counter at HEB, you see all sorts of things. He had, I said, I know that Greek word. Teltelestai, it's perfect tense, means it is finished. He said, yeah, I put it there to remind myself that Christ died for me. Well, I've never thought much of body art. And when I grew up, the only people that had that kind of tattoos were old salty sailors who tried to show that they were men, you know, tough men. But that you have to be very careful about these things. And that's a good lesson for us to learn here. From behold, here comes this dreamer to let's kill him. And people are more sensitive today. In fact, they're far too sensitive, but they are sensitive, very sensitive to feelings of rejection. So let's look at verse 20. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Notice their evil intention, killing him and throwing him into the pit, also needs a lie to cover it up. We will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. Now, these pits here are large cisterns or large holes formed to store rainwater for the hot and dry summer. And they are large enough, of course, to contain a grown man. Now, the cistern apparently here is dry so that they could throw him in here. Joseph would temporarily be protected from wild animals if he stayed there for a while. But what these guys want to do is kill him and then throw them in a pit. Now, what this does is when rainwater comes in the fall and fills the pit so you got drinking water, the drinking water will now be contaminated. But they don't care about other people and drinking contaminated water. I have said this before, but I'm reminded how the apostles keep saying, bring these things to mind and remember, because people have a great tendency to forget. Yeah, like I just did right now when I went off on that little... Sin is extreme short-sightedness. We don't understand what are going to be the consequences of sin. Pascal, a French philosopher, said it's an act of irrationality. It is. It is. How many of you think that Satan understands that he doesn't have a chance at beating God? Do you think Satan understands that? That he's up against an infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful creator? I don't think Satan thinks he's going to be able to win. What I think he wants to do is frustrate. He's playing for small odds. Sin never makes sense. It is extreme short-sightedness. They're going to have to deal with the consequences of this action. We'll see this in chapter 42. But what they see right now is a great opportunity. It's Joseph's disappearance, and it can now be easily explained. It was death by robbers or death by wild animals and misfortune on the road. He never showed up. We never saw him. All done far away from anybody observing so that they can invent their own excuse, and it has the verisimilitude of truth. What Joseph and the brothers do not understand, and we rarely do when we go through life, is that being thrown in the pit is not only going to be an act of mercy, but it's going to be that which begins a new career for him. He is going to be rescued from the pit so that he may become a rescuer for his family. He is going to get near death. They're already resolved to kill him. So that when it comes time for them from starvation to get close to death and they have to go down to Egypt, he will feed them. I am not sure that Joseph has a clue that being thrown in the pit, which he sees as clearly catastrophic, and I'm sure when he's in that pit, he's asking the question, why? And now we're going to see in chapter 42 that he lays out all sorts of cries. Now, this passage does not tell us this, but Joseph is not laying there in the pit saying, oh, this is my fate, let's sing hallelujah and praise God. He is crying for his life. And there's no way that he can conceive that at this moment he is already being moved towards being the savior of his family. Isn't that like you and me? How many times do we see some misfortune or some pain or trouble that comes our way as we can we ever see that as being a blessing? Pain has a way of concentrating our minds so that we can only think of one thing: how to get rid of this pain. When you have a headache, a severe headache, you start thinking in terms of, where is the aspirin bottle? So this is what's going to happen. He's been put in a bad situation about which he may complain and despair, but later turns out to be the first step towards his blessing and a greater usefulness to his life. This is going to cause him to praise God for what at first caused him to despair. How many of us believe the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28? You believe it? It's in the Bible. So we all shake our heads and say, oh yeah, yeah, I believe it. Until we're in some jam. Until everything seems to go against us. And then we wonder, how in the world is God going to pull this one off? Paul says, in everything give thanks. The only way we can do that is by truly believing Romans 8, 28. Truly believing. And we find out if we believe that, not when we're sitting in Bible class, but when we're up against it in life. Hate loves to scheme and to fulfill its lust, and it does not care who gets hurt as long as its hatred is satisfied. We talked last week about this being demonic wisdom according to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Let's look at verse 21. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. God bless Reuben. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. Well, we're glad to hear the words of Reuben himself, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to their father. Now, Moses could very well have summarized for us what Reuben says. But Moses decides at this point to give us Reuben's exact words. There are two famous biographies of George Washington. Douglas Sathol Freeman wrote a 7-volume set on him. I've often put that on my Christmas list, but it doesn't look like I'm ever going to get that. The other one, which I do have, is a 4-volume set by James Thomas Flexner, on Washington. What's interesting about the two is that Freeman often summarizes what Washington says in a letter. He summarizes for you all these things. So you get the truth. But Flexner actually quotes him. And in quoting him, you get to hear Washington in his own words. And one of the things you find in narrative literature, and you find it here in this passage, is that Moses has shifted from narrative to a quotation with the exact words, so that we have variety in the text, but also we get to hear what exactly is going on in Reuben's heart. It brings some color to the text, and we are to hear his voice. Now, Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. So he has to look after his father's interest, and he knows the sorrow that Jacob is going to have. Reuben shows himself to be more compassionate than any of his brothers at this point. He's also going to be deceived in this. I think that Reuben may have had also a mixed motive. He knows he's going to be held responsible for the death of his being the firstborn, he will be held responsible. Why didn't you take better care of your brother? You can hear Jacob saying that. And Reuben has temporarily fallen out of favor with his father. And by rescuing him, may have seen this as an attempt to get back into the good graces of his father. But whatever his motives, his suggestion is accepted by the brothers because they don't see it as a negation of what they really want to do. It delays the death of Joseph, but doesn't stop it. So they say, okay. But he is hoping to rescue his brother. So verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors of what he wore. Notice the first thing they go after is that which causes the most offense to them. They go after that robe, which was a symbol of Joseph's favoritism and their second classness. And so they want to get rid of that distinction. See, they're already stripping Joseph first by saying he's a dreamer. Now they're going to strip the dignity that his father had bestowed on him. This makes it easier to kill him, easier to get rid of him by starting to slander him. And then I've seen this over and over in church work. I've seen this over and over in church work when I was on the receiving end and when I saw others receive it. They start with a slander that justifies whatever they want to do. I made a decision one time that something was unbiblical, and I made a decision. And I was told that I was severe, harsh, pharisaical, a legalist, no grace, etc., etc., etc. I understand. Makes it easier for you to say, I'm right, I'm going to go ahead and do it because I ignore what he says. That's what we got here. So they're going to strip him of this. But what's sad is the next two verses. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So not only do they belittle him, not only do they strip him, now they confine him. And the worst is, I think, verse 25. They sat down to eat. It is hard to tell which of these actions is the most callous, but this is true hard-heartedness. To eat in a kind of joyful celebration of victory over someone you hate. But we know from chapter 42, verse 21 and 22, that even while they were eating, they heard the pleas and cries of Joseph, but it never moved them. They will later confess their guilt to one another, but they are determined to get rid of him. Now, verse continues to read, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum. I wonder if it was dentine, balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. How fortuitous. No doubt they later reflected on their good fortune that a caravan came by. They didn't have to kill Joseph after all. They could sell him. And this caravan showed up just at the right moment. The sight of these traders on their way to markets in Egypt gives these an idea to their brothers. This caravan does three things all at once. Number one, it prevents them from killing Joseph. Number two, it effectively disposes of him from the family circle. And number three, they're able to provide themselves a profit. You and I need to be very careful and how we evaluate circumstances. Now, when we said earlier in our study here about the six or seven things that you need to do from a biblical standpoint when you're making a decision, you do have to consider your circumstances, but you need to be careful not to read too much into them. Jerome Hines, who sang with the New York Metropolitan Opera Company and was my favorite opera singer growing up, he sang in a private audience for Nikita Khrushchev during the week of the Cuban Missile Crisis. He sang with the New York Metropolitan Company for 30-some years. He was a devout Salvation Army man and was almost late for an appointment to sing before Queen Elizabeth because he was busy singing down in the Bowery of London among the poor with the Salvation Army band. But when he was converted, he thought that every invitation for him to go to a church and sing and give his testimony was God-ordained, until one day he woke up and his voice was so hoarse and tired, he realized he could not accept every invitation. He had to be wise. Chuck Colson had a problem when he came to Christ. He thought that also that every invitation he got was something, was a divine appointment. And he had to talk with Francis Schaeffer about it and said, not every need has your name written on it. We have to be very careful about the proper understanding of our circumstances. Remember this. When Jonah decided he was going to disobey God, he went down to Joppa, and behold, what did he find there, Dan? When he went down, when he went down to Joppa, he's going to run away from God. He goes down to Joppa, and what does he find there? Lo and behold, there's a ship. This is God's will. This is God's will for me. And some wiseacre said that whenever you want to run away from God, Satan will always provide the transportation. Now, so we have to be very careful on how we read circumstances. Doesn't necessarily mean approval or disapproval. We have to take it in consideration with all sorts of other things. So here's this caravan. It shows up, and notice what they say in verse 26. Then Judah, now he's going to eventually become the leader of the family. Judah, number two, Reuben is number one. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brothers and conceal the blood? So he already thinks of the negative. What he really has in mind is verse 27. Come, let us sell them to the Ishmaelites. See, he's already... In verse 26, the key word there is not kill or conceal. It's the word profit. I said last week how often we use money as a way of communicating. They're thinking money here. So they say, let's not do this, but the real goal is this. Verse 26a sounds kind of virtuous, but the last part does not. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Boy, do you hear sarcasm here? Do you hear sarcasm in this voice? Yeah. Sure you do. He's our brother. Let's strip him. He is our brother. Let's throw him in the pit. He is our brother. We'll ignore his cries. He is our brother. Let's sell him. Oh, the pious language we use. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now, 20 shekels of silver is an interesting amount. It was the wages for a shepherd for 3 years.
They got a good deal out of this thing.
It was also the price of a common slave. And for those of you who like typology, who else was sold for 30 pieces of silver? So we see here their heartlessness, even disguised in the great love. Now in verses 29 through 35, we're going to learn a new lesson, and that those who would destroy the righteous find it necessary to deceive others about their sin, but only succeed in causing greater grief. All sin has to be justified with either an attack on somebody else or a lie. And that's what they're going to have to do here. You remember Jay Leno doing a commercial for Frito-Lay potato chips? Or am I the only one old enough to remember that? You remember that? Good enough. There's two of us that are old enough to remember that. What was the tagline about Frito-Lay potato chips? Anyone remember? Hobie? Yeah. That's right, Miss Karen. I bet you can't eat just one. And that's the way lies are. Whenever you lie, have you noticed you had to tell a second lie to cover the first lie? That's the way we are. We have to cover a lie. We'll get this next week in how they lie. And they hurt their father. We need to remember how we see people. It's okay to disagree with them. Okay to tell them truth. But we must never strip them of their dignity. You know, we must avoid name calling as far as we can, because it's a very short step from diminishing someone's worth in the image of God to justifying any kind of behavior we have towards them. We see this here. Behold the dreamer, let us kill him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray and ask you to help us evaluate others and circumstances by your perspective. Yes, condemning sin, but loving the sinner. And Father, help us to show love to one another in the process. Now I pray that you will dismiss us with your care and keeping. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.